And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, even if you don't go to Hawaii, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I put that in there, of course. Even the Living Dead Bible doesn't have that reading in there. Now, I mentioned yesterday that there's a manuscript question here. So I'll give that to you briefly. First of all, I'll give you the authority for the reading that you find in your King James Version. The manuscripts that have that, all things work together for good, are as follows. The manuscript Aleph, C, D, and 33. Now that may mean next to nothing to most of you if you haven't taken manuscripts and translations, but it will someday. And so if you write it down in your notes, then you can come back and know what the authority is for that reading. The UBS text does put that reading in their text, but they give it a C rating. So it's in the UBS Greek text with a C rating, which if I remember the wording on that, the committee says that there is some degree of doubt as to whether that's what's in the original. So even though there's some degree of doubt in their minds, yet they felt that it was the stronger reading of the two, so they put that one in the text, and they relegate the variant reading to the footnotes or the critical apparatus. And the variant reading is, God works for good in all things to them that love God. God works, or God is working in all things. Now, the manuscripts here are P46, one of the papyri, manuscripts A and B. And the Westcott and Hort Greek text, they prefer that reading, and that's what you'll find in that text. Now, I believe that the weight of authority favors this latter rendering. God works for good in all things. And, furthermore, I believe that not only does the external evidence or the manuscript evidence lean toward this reading, but the context and the general tenor of Scripture pretty much demand that this be what it that this be what was in the original. Otherwise, what it would be saying would be that, well, whatever happens, it all works out for good if you love God, and all things work together, and it becomes a real, it's kind of almost a fatalistic philosophy. Even I know it goes on to, it does go on to give a qualifier anyway for them that love God and are the called still. But it's much more scriptural to say God is working for good in all things to them that love him. And God will work for good in any situation for his saints. And a very good illustration of this principle is how Joseph's brethren hated him, and they sold him into Egypt into slavery when he was 17. And he went through many hardships in Egypt, but then God exalted him and made him governor or prime minister over the land. Then that when it came a time of great famine in Canaan, and his family otherwise probably would have died, God worked it so that his brothers ended up coming down, then eventually his father, the rest of his family, into Egypt, and he identified himself to them, and he was able to support them, take care of them. Then they could grow up to be a nation of God in Egypt. God could bring them out and eventually into Canaan's land. And then when his brethren felt so bad about what they had done, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so what man can mean for evil, God can turn around and bring good out of it. God was working for good in that thing. The thing itself was not intrinsically good. It was not good that they hated him, almost murdered him, threw him in a pit, finally sold him to a Midianite Ishmaelite caravan. Not good that he was a slave in the house of Potiphar. Not good that he was almost seduced by Potiphar's wife, and because he resisted and her fat pride didn't like it, that he got thrown in prison for at least 2 years. None of that was intrinsically good. That's terrible for a man of God to have to go through that. But God was working for good in it, because God eventually brought him up, out, exalted him, and made him someone that could be a savior type of Christ to his family. Plus, I believe God worked much good in the character of Joseph through that, as he hung onto the Lord through these tremendous trials. Genesis 50, verse 20. So, a person should not look on that and say, you know, thank God my brothers hated me so much. Thank God that they threw me in the pit. Thank God they wanted to murder me, but for Reuben's intercession. Thank God, or maybe it was Judas that decided to sell it. Thank God that I went into Egypt and was separated from my father and my, for 17 to 30, you're looking at, what, 23 years there, 13 years, excuse me. And even then, his father didn't come right in there. That's just when he was prime minister. It might have been a little bit after that. None of that was good, per se. It was the work of the devil, through brothers who were prideful and didn't like the dreams that the Lord had given to Joseph prior to that. So God didn't do that. God did not initiate. God didn't drop hatred in the heart of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Gad and Issachar and Dan and Zebulun and so forth. God didn't say, all right, hate Joseph, because I've got a plan someday and he's going to fulfill it. So hate Joseph, hate Joseph. Would God do that? James said, God tempteth no man, neither is he tempted, James 1. So God didn't do that. God is not the author of evil. Every good gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, but not every bad gift. That cometh down from the Father of darkness. And so it was the devil's business, but God, with his great foreknowledge and wisdom, said, all right, this is what the devil's doing, and I've given man a free will. I'm not going to violate it, but I'm going to work in this in such a way that I'll bring good out of it later. So you don't thank God for the evil, but you thank God that God is working in all things, even in evil things, for good to them that love him and are the called. See, that's what you thank God for what he did. You don't thank God for what the devil did. Some other scriptures that you could put with this, Deuteronomy 8:16. You know, this is an important point of theology. Otherwise, you're thanking God for the devil's business. And I don't think God wants credit for what the devil's doing. And God gets accused enough as it is, huh, in this world, for the things that happened that he wasn't the author of. Jeremiah 24:6 also. Philippians 2:13. So there are many, I feel, that abuse this verse, and they use it as an excuse for sin, for sloppy living, you know, moral laxity, and so forth. Well, all things work together for good, you know. So pass the joint. We'll get high, and someday we'll learn a lesson from it, you know. Who knows? That may have been used in that very context. If somebody doing that, if not that, some other sort of thing, you know. But Paul said, remember earlier, shall we therefore, where sin abounded, grace overabounded, should we therefore sin, continue to sin, that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never be. God could work out good out of it. And so they've got a half-truth when they say that. But to go and to presumptuously, blatantly, willfully sin in hopes that God will work good out of it, and really not so much in hopes that God will work good out of it, but because the flesh man wants to do it and they want to yield to it, but with the excuse and the half-truth that God will work good out of it, is a very dangerous thing. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh, for the lust thereof to fulfill it. And in the Old Covenant, God made a clear distinction between sins of ignorance and sins of stumbling and presumptuous or high-handed sins. And they received various penalties. And the high-handed, presumptuous sin received a death penalty in most instances. And whereas a sin of ignorance or a stumbling along the way, there was room for mercy there and for forgiveness and grace. So this verse cannot be... The Calvinists say everything is for good. God becomes the great puppeteer, the great puppet master. And he is pulling the strings on everybody and everything, and he's working it all, you know, for good. And so what that theology leads to is, or can lead to, it doesn't inevitably lead to it, but it can very easily, and I believe often does, lead to an attitude where you don't feel the proper human responsibility to walk carefully before the Lord. You don't feel that responsibility anymore because, hey, God will work good out. I mean, big deal. Don't be a legalist, huh? I mean, come on. Let's have a little fun. See, that can lead to that so easily. Plus, when you add to it the fact that they believe you can never lose your salvation, once saved, always saved. I mean, now they feel, hey, we are covered. I mean, this is it. We can, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. We live, you know. Tomorrow we'll be saved, see. No way God is making any provision for the flesh here. What it is saying is that God will bring good. He will cause things to work out as good as is possible in any situation. As good as is possible. And let's say a child does something wrong. You know, the child he's got kicked out of school because he's been bad. And then the parents try to make good out of it. Well, he's going to have to be home now for a while. We're gonna spend more time praying with him and talking to him and helping him and working with him than maybe we would have had to work with him otherwise. And we'll bring good out of the situation. Then when he gets back in school, he'll be in better shape. But still, it isn't good that he's missing out on school and had to get kicked out of school and this and that and the other. It's not intrinsically a good situation for him. He's going to come back, feel embarrassed. He's back. He's behind in his academic work. He may never catch up fully if he lost a lot of time and he's not a real sharp student. The kids could tease him, and that could cause hurts and problems that would have not otherwise been there had he not been put out of school. You know peer group pressure and how kids can be very cruel. You know, not really wanting to be that way, but you know how they can be very cruel, very, very thoughtless in their remarks because they're immature. And so the situation, it's not going to be like maybe it would have been had he not got kicked out of school, had he not done the thing that had him expelled or suspended. But since it was that way, God will work in that situation, the parents can work in that situation and bring good out of it. Adam and Eve fell, they sinned, and they fell, and so God brought a plan to bring a redeemer. But I don't think that we can necessarily, dogmatically, absolutely claim that it was better that man sinned because God is going to bring him to a higher place than if he had never sinned. Otherwise, we're saying sin is good because God can bring good out of it. And I don't think that it was God's will for man to sin. The Mormons do, don't they? In their theology, they teach that God wanted Adam to fall in the garden and so forth. Well, then he's a liar if he did. Because he said, of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat, Genesis 2:17, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, if human language means anything, that's telling us that God's heart, his desire, was not for man to sin. Not for man to eat that, not for man to die. And that therefore God would have been totally contented and happy. And indeed it was his will for man to obey that commandment and that prohibition. And not to eat of it and to continue to live forever eating the tree of the life in the garden. And that would have been, God would have been so happy. Sin can't ever make God happy. But God is working for good in all things. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Clothe him with the skins of the animal. Give the promise of the Redeemer. Bring fallen man. But look how many people have gone to hell. Billions of people are going to populate the lake of fire now who would not have had not man fallen in the beginning. Isn't that true? So is that good that those people are in hell? No. So, but still, heaven is there. The plan of God, God is going to have a people. But that sin was not good. So God will do what he can with the situation. That's what he's saying. He'll do as good as he can. But in almost every case that I could think of, hypothetically, it would have been better for the sin never to have happened, for that wrong never to have happened, and for them to have just gone on with God, than for the big mistake to happen and then God to work good out of it. It's got to be that way. Otherwise, we should violate Romans 6. Well, let's keep on sinning. My, if he's bringing good out of every situation, let's see how much of a mess we can get ourselves into. And look at how much good. Isn't that? That would be the logical conclusion of that philosophy. See, that would be the logical conclusion of that. But it isn't. Because God is telling us, like John says, I write these things to you, little children, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the Bible is written that we sin not. But if we sin, we have an advocate. And God can work in all things for good to them that love him. A Christian can backslide, go back into the world, terrible sorrow and sin and degradation. Then the Lord works on his heart. Comes back, repents, comes back to the Lord, and rededicates his life, and comes to a deeper decision and commitment than he ever had with the Lord before. And now he really hates sin, because he sees it for what it is, really wallowed in it, and he saw that he was headed for hell, and he was really scared, and he'll never do that again. And now God can use him to relate to others that are having problems in this area, and thinking about going back to the world, and he's a stronger Christian, and you know, walking closer to the Lord. But he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, to walk closely, to be used of the Lord. But since he did, God will bring good out of it. And he'll be a testimony to others now. And see, God can bring good out of it. But God didn't want that man to go through that or that woman. He didn't want that. And you've heard some of these testimonies that get really strange sometimes. You know, the classic one of the backslidden Christian sitting in the bar. And witnessing to somebody, you know, over cocktails, and the person gets saved. I've heard that several times. It's just like, well, they know it's the truth, even though they're not walking in it. The Christian knows it, the backslidden, the prodigal. And he's out there and he's telling the truth, kind of where people ask him, he knows what it is, Jesus. And then the person gets convicted there and gets saved. And maybe the person never comes back to the Lord. Maybe he goes to hell. Paul says, I keep my body under, lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Paul could bring thousands to the Lord and go to hell himself if he didn't keep the flesh under. And so God could use Paul for good, and then Paul could be rejected, thrown on the scrap heap afterwards. So this verse then cannot be used as a proof for a praise God for everything mentality, as it is used for. It's probably the key proof text, quote-unquote, for this Berlin Carruthers philosophy of praise God for everything. Now, you can praise God in everything, and you can praise God and should in every trial, but not for it, because God didn't do it. The devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, not God. Let's not ever confuse the person of God and the person of Satan. It's the devil that tempts, not God. It's the devil that attacks, not God. It's the devil that pressures, not God. It's the devil that wants you to fall, not God. Now, this verse also has a much larger application to the whole plan of God. That is, God is working all things according to his overall plan and purpose in Jesus Christ. And of course, his plan and purpose is overall is to have sons and daughters in his image and likeness. This is the ultimate good. God is working for good in all things. And this is the ultimate good. Not just for a person to get happy or materially blessed or physically healed, but the ultimate good is eternal life. And this is the ultimate good that God is trying to bring about. Like Paul told Timothy, God who will have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Like Peter said, God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the ultimate good that God is trying to work out. God's vision, God's heart, is how many people can I get saved without violating their free will and without violating my own nature and my own principles of holiness and justice and so forth? How many people can I rescue from this wicked, fallen devil and these fallen spirits that are with him? How many people? He will have all to be saved. That's his desire. That means every time somebody goes to hell, the will of God is not done. Isn't that true? But see, Calvinists say, no, don't ever say that. God's will is sovereign. The sovereign God who will have all to be saved. Well, if his will is for all to be saved, and if his grace is irresistible, as the Calvinists say, then everybody should be saved. And that would lead right logically into universalism, which teaches that every man, woman, and child would eventually make it to heaven. And some of them take it a step further and say even the devil and demons will eventually be saved. And they misinterpret the reconciling all things into himself and gathering all things in Christ, Ephesians 1 and so forth. They say, well, see, all things. I mean, that's all things, brother. I mean, let's take it literally now. You know, violating every other clear scripture of the Bible about whosoever will, let him drink of the waters of life. He that believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe not the Son, you have not life, but the wrath of God abides upon you. Throw all that in the trash can. Clear scriptures that talk about man's free will, being involved in responding to the call of God. Take a couple vague verses and cram your interpretation into it. And that's what they do. So God is working all things according to the counsel of his purpose. Some scriptures here, but we won't read because I've already really explicated the points in them without quoting them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Those are all in Ephesians. 1, 4 through 11, 2, 10, and 3, 9 through 11. And then 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. And you get a lot more on this when you take the book of Ephesians. In the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Timothy, Titus class, we go over that more. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this shows us that predestination is a biblical doctrine and is a biblical term. But the Calvinistic concept and definition of predestination is not biblical. So it's not predestination, but it's what kind. What do you mean when you talk about predestination? And it is not the Calvinistic version of it. John Calvin said man can do nothing relevant to the cause of his salvation. And if man can do nothing relevant to his salvation, why is God continually appealing to the will of man and saying, come, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee to myself as a hen doth her brood, but you would not. Now, doesn't that say that Jesus wanted them to come to him, but they decided not to, and it made him so sad? I think they could have done something relevant to their salvation, namely repent, for a greater than Moses and Elijah was there, and Jonas and John the Baptist. So it's not whether God predestinates or not, it's what is the basis of his predestination. Now, the word predestinate here in the Greek is pro orizo.
Spelled P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O.
And it literally means, orizo means to mark out. And pro is a preposition meaning before. So it means to mark out before, or to mark out beforehand. And I often use the illustration of a timber cutting company, which before the fallers with their chainsaws go out to actually cut the timber, they send out a man who knows timber land management, and he thins the forest. They're just going to cut them. Maybe they're not going to clear cut, but they're just going to select cutting. And so he'll go with a spray can of paint, and he'll just mark out ahead of time certain trees that they want to fall, and then when the fallers go through with their chainsaws, they cut down the ones that are already marked out. So he has marked them out. He has predestinated them ahead of time to be thinned. And so predestination is true, but it's based upon foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, whom he knew ahead of time, those he marked out to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it's saying that God foreknew from the beginning that there would be a people who would desire to serve him and would become what he wanted them to be. And because he knew that there would be a group that would follow him, he decided to mark out ahead of time a plan by which they could come to him. And that plan, of course, is encapsulated in the events that transpired on Mount Calvary. And he set forth a pattern after which they could be remade, and that pattern being the image of his Son. You might come in and there might be a house, an old mansion, a beautiful thing, but it's fallen into disrepair and decay. And you might find the original blueprints for that house, and you might be able to go ahead and reconstruct it on its original lines and make it maybe even better, more elaborate than it was before. Well, man has fallen into a state of disrepair and decay, and God says, yeah, I've got the blueprint, though. Jesus Christ the righteous. And so let us, Jesus, and the body of Christ after that, make man in our image after our likeness. And that is the basis for that marking out. Or that is not the basis, but that's the purpose for that marking out. That's the end of that. This is a group election of whosoever will. So God foreknew that there would be those that would serve him. He saw the bride of Christ before there was ever a Christ, before there was ever a universe. He had, remember, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you know it's quite possible that, and this is only speculation, I can't prove it, but it's quite possible that if God had foreknown that nobody would have chosen to follow him, that he might have decided not to go ahead and even create the universe and man. I think that's a possibility. Knowing the heart of God and how tragic it would have been and how much it would have, you know, to speak after the manner of man, hurt his heart to have created a universe, put man on the planet Earth, and have man fall, and then have the whole human race to the man decide that they wouldn't walk with God. Because most people decide not to. So it wouldn't have been all that much for the 10% or whatever it is that do. You know, it wouldn't have been beyond the realm of theoretically, it was possible. Anytime you have free moral agents, it's theoretically possible for them to make any one of a number of decisions. Isn't that right? If I give you a test with multiple choice questions on it, and you have a free will and a reason and an ability to choose, it's theoretically possible that you can answer any one of A through responses for each question, and that's why we have tests that have those and that you grade them on that basis. And so it was theoretically possible that nobody would follow God, and it was theoretically possible that everybody would have followed God, and it was theoretically possible that there would be any combination of the two. Isn't that right? That's just simple mathematics, theory of probability. And so I feel that if it would have turned out so that, and even though maybe from the standpoint of the theory of probability, it would have been very slim chance, but you know that chance comes up once in a while. You know, to use a gambling euphemism, just because it's so apropos in terms of the numbers, even though the chances of going and hitting the $1 million jackpot on the big slot machine there in Vegas is maybe very, very slim, it happens every so often. And every so often you read in the newspaper, you know, Albert Burford, you know, from Totowa, New Jersey, you know, a truckman, makes $400 a week, won $1,362,595 on the dollar slot in Vegas. And they got a picture of the guy smiling there in his leisure suit, and his wife's next to him. He's got the big check there, you know. So it does happen. It does happen every so often that one in whatever it is, 1.8 quintessimillion odds, you know, it'll come up. So just because to say something is a very slim chance doesn't mean no chance. There's a difference between slim and no, even though I realize that after a while the odds can get, you know, when you start talking about the probabilities in the theory of evolution, for example, or the probabilities that prophecy came about by human will and prediction that you learn in your authenticity of the Bible class, you start figuring out there the probability, and when it becomes one, the chance is one in a number that is 150 to the 10th power, then you can say for all practical purposes that it's as good as saying it'll never happen. You know, one in a number equivalent to every atom in the universe, for example, you know. I mean, you can say, well, I feel pretty safe that if that's the odds that I'm going to get hit by a car, one in that number, that I can feel safe crossing the street and not be paranoid, you know. Of course, the odds aren't quite that good when you cross the street. We know that, but still, as long as there is that one, no matter how big the number is, that it's a one of, it's still theoretically possible that it would happen. And I have no idea what the odds would be, thinking of the billions of people on this earth that have come and gone and will come in the future, that none of them would follow God. I would assume that it would be very, very slim odds. But theoretically, it's possible. So going back to my point now, I haven't lost it, believe it or not, that is that I feel that because God wanted to have a man in his image and fellowship and worship him, that if he foreknew that nobody would, he wouldn't bother with the project. I mean, if you knew a project was doomed to failure before you started, if you knew if you were going to make a model car and as soon as you started up it was going to blow up, it was a foregone conclusion, I don't think you'd waste your time and energy and money to do it, you know. If you knew you were going to get married to a woman who was, and it was a foregone conclusion, she was going to divorce you, and she even said, in 6 months, by the way, I'm going to divorce you, so have fun while you can, and then it'll be bye-bye, buddy. You wouldn't marry her. I mean, if you were in your right frame of mind, if you were Mickey Rooney, you might, but anybody else, you wouldn't marry the woman. He said seven, you know, I think, yep. Seven or eight. Poor guy. His psyche must be about as battered as the Titanic. I can't believe it. But, and he goes on. So I feel that because, are you still there? I am, believe it or not. Because God wanted to have man in his image and his likeness, he's not going to go ahead and create him if they're all going to fall. He wants love. He wants it so much. Remember what the Bible says? All the angels of heaven rejoice when one lost sinner returns to the Lord. Think what it must be for the millions that are coming to him over the years of history here in the world. God has to be so thrilled and yet so grieved at the many, many more that don't. So that's my feeling, that he wouldn't. But by his foreknowledge then, before the worlds were, there was the logos, the word, the plan, the idea. And it wasn't a plan based on hypothetical numbers of probability. God didn't have to be like we are and say, well, the odds are that this bridge will hold if I build it strong enough. No, he didn't have to go on the odds. He, being the wonderful being that he is, could actually, however he does it, go zoom into the future, as it were, and actually see those actions transpiring. See sinners kneeling at the cross of Calvary, as it were, crying hot, scalding tears of repentance and turning their lives over to Jesus and loving and serving God through him. And so seeing all those that would come, seeing a group, he elected to have that group. He said, all right, foreknowing that there's going to be those that will serve me, even though I know there's the others that won't, I feel it's worth it. And if God feels it's worth it, then it's worth it. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, Abraham said. Will not And so seeing that there would be those, he marked out ahead of time the plan and the means by which they could come to God. And this is what we're looking at here. It's predestination, but it's marking out ahead of time based on a foreknowledge of God. God was going to have a people, individuals who would choose to be part of God's plan and God. Ephesians 1, 5 and 11 to this. Ephesians 1, 5 and 11. So the plan is to for them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Remember, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's being conformed into the image of his Son in that new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Or again, Paul talks about being created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10. He talks about being created in his image. Ephesians 4:24. Paul says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. Also, you can put Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11. So, we have been marked out by God's foreknowledge to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what image is that? What was the image of the Son? For that, you read, and I've got it here, Colossians 1:15. Referring to Jesus, it says, who is the image of the invisible God? So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the very counterpart of God's likeness and image. So if you are made into somebody who is in the image of somebody else, then you're in the image of somebody else, right? In other words, hi, what is this? Is this for me? I love you too. If A equals B, and B equals C, then A equals C. Isn't that right? I mean, fully equal, not including but more than, but I mean, I'm talking about total equality now. And so, if Christ is the image of God, and we are in the image of Christ, then we are being made into the image of God.
And so that's the image that we've been marked out ahead of time by God's foreknowledge to be conformed into, thus fulfilling Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Genesis 1:26, John 5, verse 17. What a thrilling prospect. Oh, I am so thrilled with the prospect of continuing to be different, continuing to not do the things that I don't want to do. Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body, the old Adam? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is no condemnation, see. But a new creature, a new creation, if he's in Christ. John 5:17, John 4:34. I tell you, we should be so hungry for God. I want us to be a God-hungry people, so that we are hungry to come into that image and likeness and be more like him. What liberty and freedom accrues to that. Conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so that's another way of explaining why we're conformed to the image. You got a family with five sons, but one of them was born first. He's the firstborn. And remember the Old Testament idea of the firstborn getting twice the inheritance of the others. God gave not Jesus the Spirit by measure, but he is the head of all things, preeminence over all things to the church. The fullness of the essence of God dwells bodily in him. That cannot be said of us. And so he's got the double portion, the priestly rights, the leadership over the family. Those are the three rights of primogeniture that come from the Old Testament. Double portion of the inheritance, if you want me to run that by you in humanoid speed. Double portion of the inheritance, the priestly job, which means he did the mediating between God and the family. See, Jesus is all this. And the headship of the family upon the decease of the father. Well, the father hasn't died, that is the Father God, but Jesus is the head over the things that pertain to the body of Christ over the church. But there will come a time when the Son will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15. But that has not yet come. That he might be the firstborn, Colossians 1:15 and 18, Colossians 1:15 and 18, and Hebrews 2:10 with that. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So this shows us the process of being conformed to the image of his son. First, there was foreknowledge, and because he foreknew, he predestinated, marked him out. And he marked him out to do something with them. And so he marked him out to call them. So he gave them a call. Will you come to Jesus Christ? Will you come to God? And, of course, they answered the call, because he's talking about the elect here. Not those that didn't make it, but those that make it. And we don't know what that number is. We don't know who those are. See, that's why I say it's a group election. Nobody knows the Son save the Father. Remember that sermon John preached a while back? Excellent message. If you want to know the details of the point I'm on right now, you check that sermon out. No one knows the Son but the Father. I think that's the title. Because we're not in heaven, and we don't see the finality of who makes it and who doesn't. The only thing you can say is, as time goes on, by the fruits you shall know them. You can see, you know, Demas has forsaken me, Paul said, having loved this present world. But even we didn't know that he's lost unless he dies in that state. You know, sometimes you can be fairly certain when you see Judas going and hanging himself in despair after having betrayed Christ, and he's called the son of Belial or the son of the devil, perdition, I think son of perdition, and so forth. But we don't know who that group is in heaven. We don't even know if we're there, except by faith. Thou standest by faith, therefore fear. Romans chapter 11, we'll get to that. But anyway, he marked them out to call them. And so presupposing that they answer the call, he goes on to say, and whom he called, he justified. Remember, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Was that chapter 5, verse 1? And whom he justified, he glorified. Now see, justification talks more about the legal action. You are made just to the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. I impute his righteousness to you after first having imputing your sins to him. But now we're looking more at the experiential when we look at the glorification. Because you're justified and just before the Lord, declared righteous in Jesus, now he can begin to actually work on your body, soul, and spirit. Particularly, of course, your soul and spirit. He's kind of keeping the body together until he gives us the new one. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But working on your soul and spirit to glorify you, to make you like him, to conform you to the image of his Son, which is the image of God, and God is the God of all glory, so you're going to have to get glory. He's going to glorify you. Wonderful.
Plan of God. Progressive. It's a progressive working out of the plan of God for his people. And again, it's a group election. It's not necessarily individuals being referred to, although a group is a collection of individuals. I realize that. But he's looking at it from the overall. It's almost as if he's looking at it from the standpoint of when they get there to heaven. He says, this is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. This is the bride. This is what I've wanted. And I marked them out because I foreknew them. And I marked them out and I called them and I justified them and I glorified them. Marked out beforehand the kind of people that he wanted. What kind of people did God want? You could sum it up by saying those who would love him. Those who would submit their will to him and his plan and his pattern. Those are the ones that are going to end up being glorified. God could have done it on another basis, couldn't he? I mean, he could have, quote-unquote, theoretically. If we theoretically assume a different nature for God than what he's got, and a different plan, therefore, based upon that different nature, we could say, hypothetically, we could construct a whole different universe with a different basis for salvation. And we could say, well, God will take anybody that's got red hair, or that would be arbitrary call. Or we could say God will take anybody who will do these three things that he told them to do. And those three things could be anything, you know, hop, skip, and a jump. Which would, again, be basically arbitrary, but not as arbitrary as red hair, because either you've got that or you don't. But anybody could hop, skip, or jump. So it would be a plan that would involve conditions, but it would still be by grace, but it would be on a totally different basis than what he did. But he did what he did based upon his nature. And it was totally just, totally right. And he had the power and the authority, being God, to do that. Being God to decide in his mind, I'm only going to take those that will do this, that will come to me through my Son. And Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but through me. So God says, here's the door. I'm going to give them heaven, and if they're willing to walk through the door, then they can come. And if they're not, then they're going to suffer eternal consequences. See. So those whom he predestinated, he called. Now, you see, God calls all men. But again, he's talking about those that he called that responded, because he goes on to say, those whom he called, he justified. Well, he's not justifying those that don't respond to the call. But all are called. God will have all men to be saved
not willing that any should perish. We've already quoted that. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Acts 17:30 as well. 2 Peter 3:9, Acts 17:30, and Matthew 20, verse 16. So all who are called do not come, but all who come and remain are justified and glorified. Although, unfortunately, all who come even do not remain. Again, cross-grain to Calvinism. They say, no, God, by his foreknowledge, marked out ahead of time, predestinated some to heaven and some to hell. See, they don't say that predestination is based on foreknowledge. They turn it around. And they say, no, God just they won't say arbitrarily, but I'm putting it in there because that's what's in there. So God, brackets, arbitrarily, end brackets, marked out ahead of time whom he wanted to save and whom he wanted to reprobate to the fires of hell. And once having made that decision, then he worked with those groups to do whatever needed to be done, you know, to bring the called and make sure that they made it called, made it to heaven, and the elect group and so forth. So they turn it around, therefore, and they say foreknowledge is based upon predestination. And it's totally the opposite. Predestination is based on foreknowledge. Otherwise, God becomes the terrible respecter of persons, you know, and very arbitrary. So God does not do that. He does not predestinate some to be saved and others to be lost apart from actions of their free will. Apart from actions of their free will. God will have all men to be saved. Now that scripture was 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 Tim 2, 3 through 6, God will have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem and say, how oft, if they were predestined to be lost? John Calvin would have come up and tapped Jesus on the shoulder and said, hey, Jesus, they were reprobated from the very beginning of creation to go to hell. Why weep over those that God wanted to go to hell? There's nothing else they could have done but gone to hell because they have no free will, Jesus, so quit crying over them. He was crying over the tragedy of those who could have made it but didn't. Matthew 23, verse 37. If they couldn't have done anything else, then it'd be like crying over robots. Oh, I'm sorry that Tobar, the robot, spilled my coffee. Well, you programmed him to jerk his hand so too much when you poured the Java in the cup. What do you expect the guy to do? You don't weep over an automaton that can't do anything other than what it's programmed to do because you programmed it. And so you're only weeping over your own inadequacies there, if any. But if he had a free will, and he could have, but he didn't, then you feel so bad about it. But God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth. He didn't say that whosoever was predestined to believe should not perish but have everlasting, but whosoever believeth. So the responsibility gets thrown right in man's lap where it belongs. John 3:16. Also John 10:9. Read that one. Got it here. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and have pasture. So it's like I told you in the beginning, theoretically, every single person could have been saved. What a different world we would be living in today. See? But they don't. John 10:9. God told Cain after he sinned, by refusing to offer the sacrifice that I believe God had clearly set out before man that he expected, i.e. lamb blood sacrifice, not the fruit of the ground offering. Even after he sinned, God still left the door open. He said, if thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? Still had the door open. Genesis 4, 6 and 7. So God did not predestinate Cain to blow it by bringing the wrong offering because God was a respecter of Abel over Cain. No way. Whosoever will, Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. See, again, it's up to man. Also, you can put John 7:17 and John 5:40. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, if God be for you, it implies that you are for God, right? Again, we cannot forget all the other qualifying scriptures in the Bible. You never take a scripture and isolate it from everything else that God has said on the subject in his book of books and make it therefore say something that it was never meant to say. This is never meant to say, well, if God is for you, no matter if you're against him or not, who can be against you? No, if you're against God, he's not for you. He isn't for you in the sense of saving you. Remember, Jesus said, the wrath of God abides upon those that believe not the Son. So again, the tacit implication here is, of course we're for God. He's writing to a church at Rome. He's not writing to heathen, is he? He's writing to Christians. And so these are people that have answered the call. They've been justified, and they're in the process of being glorified. So remember the people to whom it was written. And so to Christians, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, look what he's doing. He's marked out by foreknowledge. He's called. He's justified. He's glorifying us. In other words, the whole purpose of this was to give hope. Who can be against us? Now, what that doesn't mean is who can be against us without any qualification. In other words, who could ever say, do, think anything against the Church of Jesus Christ? A lot of people. Demons, the devil, sinners, your own flesh, the world, the flesh, you know, all kinds of things can be against you. Remember, Paul says a great, this is this one scripture out of 80 zillion that could talk about, a great and effectual door is open unto us, and there may be many adversaries that hinder. The devil stood at Joshua's right hand to hinder him. Through much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men for my sake persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven. So this cannot be taken in an unqualified sense. Who can be against us? A lot of everybody's against you when you're for the Lord, it seems like. But what he is saying is, he's looking at the end product again, I believe, like these previous verses were, kind of in heaven. In other words, if God is for you, who can be effectively against you? In other words, who can be against you so as to overcome you? Who can defeat you? Nobody. Not if God is for you. Remember David over Goliath. Remember Gideon and his band of 300 over thousands of Midianites. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer over the Philistines. Remember Samson over Philistines. Thousands with the jawbone of an ass. God was with all of those people. Therefore, who could be effectively against them? People were against them. People were trying to kill them. But they overcame. See, they overcame by the power of God. So this is what he's saying. Many are against us, but they will not prevail. With this, you can put 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. Fits real well here. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. We see that verse lived out in the ministry of Paul. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what he's saying is, look at the price that God paid. If he paid that kind of a price, when we were yet in sins and trespasses, how much more is he going to do for us now that we love him and are serving him? That's the point of this verse. God has started the work. Will he not complete it? Philippians 1:6. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So we're not saved merely because we believe Christ died and rose again, but because God accepts the sacrifice of Christ, and forgives us on that basis. There was no need for God to die on the cross. Man had to die on the cross instead of man. And then it's God who, on the basis of that sin sacrifice, justified man. It is God that justifies. Remember, whom he called, he justified. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is rather, and of course you could answer that by saying the devil. But again, the point is, who is he that is going to effectively condemn? Who can actually judge you? You will not stand before the judgment seat of Lucifer. Praise God for that. See, he is not your judge. The devil has no authority over him that you don't over you that you don't give him. If you give him authority, then he can condemn. If you don't, then he can't. And that's why Jesus said, the prince of this world, prince, see, power, authority, ruler, the prince of this world cometh, but hath nothing in me. Why? Because he was not of this world. And therefore, the prince of this world had no authority over him because he was walking by a higher law of the spirit of life. Verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the point is, nobody can condemn us because God has already condemned our sins in the flesh of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Therefore, there's no basis for us being condemned. We are already dead with him, buried with him in baptism. Romans 6, risen to walk in newness of life. And now I'm making intercession for us. Not in the sense of arguing with God for us, but his very presence in heaven and the blood that he shed speaks for us against the accusations of the devil. The fact that Jesus is in heaven shows us that God accepted the sacrifice of his death and that we are covered. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is called by many scholars the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. In fact, Paul even states it so strongly in 1 Corinthians 15 as to say, if Christ be not raised from the dead, you are yet in your sins. You say, but I thought he died for our sins. He did, but he rose for your justification. In other words, God proved that he accepted as a vicarious, that is in the place of, atonement, that is covering, that was efficacious, that is effective, for the forgiveness of the sins of man, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. That was the stamp of God's acceptance when he raised him from the dead. And so Paul says, look, he is risen. That's why we don't like Jesus hanging from a cross around somebody's neck, because that wasn't enough. God raised him from the dead. He's no longer, Christ dying, dieth no longer. He says, I am he that was dead and I'm alive forevermore in Revelation. And so it's the risen Christ. It's the empty cross that we rejoice over. Not the filled cross, but the empty cross. The filled heaven. And the class has now been filled and is empty. So we will continue with this when we come back. We come back Friday, don't we? I'm sure we're going to finish it Friday. We only have 5 verses. I'd be able to get through 5 verses in 55 minutes. That's 10 minutes a verse. Plus time for jokes. So we'll finish it on Friday. And remember your test after the break. And if I finish it on time Friday, which I'm sure I will, I'll give you a little bit of review for the test if you remind me.